God will bless the reading of his word, and I'd just like to draw your attention to verse 8 of Revelation chapter 5. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And I want to speak tonight for a little while upon golden vials full of odors. These golden vials full of odors. You know, somebody once said many years ago, prayers never die. Prayers never die. And it's an amazing thought. Long after we have prayed, those prayers are still on record. And even those who have prayed in bygone days and generations, if they have prayed in earnestness and in truth and in the Savior's name, those prayers never die. I believe tonight that prayer that reaches heaven becomes, in a sense, eternal as God hears it and God regards it and God remembers those prayers. Those prayers can never be erased if they're prayed in the name of the Savior and under the anointing of the Spirit of God. And here in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 8, we have a reference to the prayers of saints being in heaven. And it speaks there about golden vials or golden bowls full of odors or full of incense. The word could also be rendered. It's the same word translated incense elsewhere. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. So there's a reference here in Revelation 5 verse 8 to the prayers of saints being found even in eternity and in heaven. And I believe that these words that John wrote in Revelation chapter 5 are yet future. Now, you'll notice in verse number 1 that it speaks about the right hand of the Lord, and in the right hand of God the Father there is a book. And the book is written within and without, on the front and in the back and in the inside, and that book is sealed with seven seals. I believe that that book represents God's eternal plan for the ages, especially with regards to redemption and God establishing his eternal kingdom. And whenever the question is asked around the throne by an angel who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof, nobody is found worthy save the Lion of the tribe of Judah that is spoken about in verse 5, the root of David. And of course, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and he is the Lion. He is the King. He reigns and rules victorious, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in verse number 6, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is given another title as being the Lamb as it had been slain. The Lion of the tribe of Judah speaks of Christ, the King victorious. And then the Lamb, having been slain, speaks of Christ, the risen Redeemer. And then whenever we get down to verse number 8, it says he had taken the book. This book that speaks of God's eternal plan for the ages concerning his eternal kingdom. And it says that when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And I suppose the question has to be asked, well, who are or what are the four beasts? The four beasts are spoken of elsewhere in Revelation, and they're also spoken of in the book of Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. And it would indicate, as we bring these verses together, that the four beasts speak of four cherubim, four angelic beings, great in power and great in authority. And then the 24 elders, I believe, are representative of the entire church of Jesus Christ. The question might be asked, why 24? Well, the Old Testament church was symbolized by the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the New Testament church is built upon the pillars of the 12 apostles. So the 24 elders speaks of the church in all ages, Old Testament and in the new as well. And it says that the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. And harps in Scripture are very significant as well. Of course, the harp would first and foremost, I suppose, denote praise. Psalm 33 and verse number 2, praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. And the new song is mentioned there in verse number 9 of Revelation and chapter 5. So the harp speaks of praise, but the harp in Scripture also speaks of prophecy, declaring or setting forth the word of the Lord. And you'll often read in Old Testament history on at least 2 occasions of people before they made a prophetic utterance or spoke on behalf of the Lord, they called for the harp to be brought along. And we read in Psalm 49 and verse number 4, the psalmist says, I will open my dark saying upon the harp. He's about to speak prophetically and declare the word of the Lord, and he brings the harp into place. So the harp speaks of praise, and the harp speaks of prophetic ministry. And then not only did they come having harps, but also golden vials or golden bowls that are full of odors or full of incense. And the golden vials here denote the priestly ministry because they're full of prayers. And it was the role of the priest in the Old Testament to pray for and on behalf of the people of God. So the 24 elders are involved in praise, involved in prophesying, so to speak, declaring and telling out what the Lamb has done, and also involved as well in priestly ministry and in prayer. And they recognize this themselves because they say in verse number 10 that thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. And so the prayers that are spoken of there in verse number 8 have much to do with the opening of this great book. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so the opening and the unfolding of God's plan for his church and for his people and the establishment of God's kingdom, if that's what this book represents, and I believe it does, coincides with God answering the prayers of his children, the prayers of saints. You remember the Lord taught us to pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as John looks forward and sees things yet to come, he sees the Lion or the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, opening this book, and it shows us that there's a day coming whenever God's plan will be perfectly and fully fulfilled, and God's kingdom will come with power, and that is a great answer to prayer. The prayers of the saints. And I just want to speak very simply from this moment on and just bring out a few simple lessons about what these golden vials full of odors have to say to us tonight regarding the prayers of the saints. The first thing that I believe is spoken of here indicates to us tonight that prayer is intercession. Prayer is intercession. Prayer is seeking God on the behalf of others. That's a principal part of prayer. Now, the most familiar word that is translated prayer in the Greek New Testament is a word prosuch. I think that's how you pronounce it. And that is the word that is translated prayers here in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 8. And it's made up of 2 smaller words. The first word, pros, is a Greek word, a prefix, which means to draw alongside or to come very near unto. So prayer, firstly, is a drawing near unto the Lord. James says in James 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And the word prayer that we read off so often in our English Bible, and we maybe never think about what the word prayer actually means, begins with an injunction for us to draw near unto God. It denotes intimacy. It denotes fellowship. It denotes effort. And of course, as well, it denotes acceptance. The book of Hebrews and chapter 10 and verse number 22 encourages the Christian, and it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And that little word pros that begins the word that we have in the English Bible translated prayer summarizes what Paul is teaching us in Hebrews 10:22, a drawing near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then the second part of that word that is translated prayer, euche, is another Greek word that comes together, prosuch, and it denotes to express audibly our strongest desires. It means to express to God our will, what we wish, and to do so in a sacrificial and submissive manner. And so the word prayer that we have in our Bibles is a very deep word. It's a word that's very hard to express simply in the English language. We could say that the word prayer, taken as a whole, denotes this drawing intimately near to God in an attitude of surrender and expressing our deepest wishes and longings and desires to Him. All of that is found in the word that we have in our English Bible that is simply translated prayer. And therefore, I think it's appropriate that we have to often say, I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? Do we really draw near to God in full assurance of faith, having our consciences sprinkled and our bodies washed with pure water, and be pressed right into the presence of God and draw near to God and then pour out our hearts before Him and express our innermost burdens, our deepest desires, and our greatest longings? Prosuch, prayer, the prayers that we read off in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8 are real intercessory prayers. Vance Havner said, the measure of any man is his prayer life. The measure of any man is his prayer life. Such a simple word, and we often talk about prayer. And yet, whenever we look at what prayer is, even in the word prayer itself, it denotes something very real and something very deep and something very profound, and yet something wonderfully simple. Because every Christian has the right and the privilege of prayer, of drawing near to God, of fellowship with God, of coming within the veil, right into the holiest of all, and seeking the face of God and communicating to God in whatever way we can. It mightn't be audible, we mightn't be able to frame our words, but just coming into the presence of God and drawing near to Him and somehow, some way expressing our needs, our desires, our longings, our burdens. Prayer is intercession. Prayer, secondly, is invaluable. Notice where the prayers of the saints are in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 8. In a very, I suppose, illustrative manner, it says that they are stored there in heaven in golden vials or golden bowls. And I believe that that denotes for us the worth and the value of prayer in God's eyes. He takes our prayers, if you like, and he stores them not in earthen vessels, but in golden bowls or in golden vials. And that denotes the worth or the real value of prayer. And these are the prayers of saints. Now, I know that in our culture, whenever we hear the word saint, we often think of some supposedly very holy person that after their death was canonized and eulogized by the church and has been afforded a very special place in heaven. And those of the Roman Catholic faith will spend time praying to their so-called saints. And they do that, many of them, very earnestly and very humbly and very sincerely. And their hearts must go out to them. Because whenever the Bible speaks about a saint, it is simply referring to a believer, a child of God, somebody who has been born again and saved by God's grace. The word saint, it comes from the same word from which we get sanctified, and it just means somebody who in God's eyes has been set apart, brought to the Savior, and they have been separated from this present evil world, and they've passed from nature's darkness into God's marvelous light. And so every born-again believer here tonight, we are all, in the truest sense of the word, saints. Whenever Paul wrote to the local churches, he often began to the saints which are in Ephesus or Philippi or Galatia or Corinth or some other place. And he reminded them oftentimes of what they once were, sinners who have been saved by grace. And in golden vials in heaven, the prayers of the saints are stored. And that would indicate to us tonight that the prayers of all of God's people are very precious, even to the Lord himself. You might be a young convert. Your prayers are special and precious, just as precious as the prayers of great missionaries and men and women of God in a bygone day. You might be struggling with a lack of faith, perhaps, and you feel very weak and you feel that your prayers aren't very eloquent. None of that matters, because your prayers in the eyes of the Lord are precious and they are invaluable. The prayers of all saints are precious. And the most you can do for somebody is to really pray for them. That's the most that you can do for somebody. It's not the only thing we should do, but it is the most important thing that we can do for somebody else whenever there's a need in their life, to really, earnestly intercede for that person and pray for that person. The most invaluable thing you can do for an unconverted person is pray for them. Yes, they need to be witnessed to. Yes, they need to hear the gospel. Yes, we need to live clean lives before them and help them and seek to be a witness to them. But above and beyond that, the most invaluable thing that we can do for anybody else is to really lay hold upon God for them and to pray and to intercede for them. And the most somebody can do for you is pray for you. Not just say, well, I'll be praying for you, and then they kind of forget about it. But you know, whenever somebody says, I will be praying for you, and you know that they will be really praying for you and interceding for you, that is one of the most invaluable things that somebody can do. Samuel said to the children of Israel, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. He realized that the greatest need of the nation of Israel is for me to lay hold upon God on their behalf and to pray that God will bless them and God will be merciful. And whenever Paul wrote his letters to the churches, so many times he asked personally for prayer. He asked explicitly for prayer as he wrote to Rome. as he wrote to Ephesus, Thessalonica, and as he wrote to the Hebrew believers, he said things like, "Brethren, pray for us." And another occasion, he says, "I coveted no man's apparel." And he didn't look covetously on anything that you possessed of a physical nature, but he wasn't afraid to say, "I covet your prayers." The most that we can do for each other, and the most invaluable thing that we can do for each other, is to pray for each other. And the most important thing I can do for you is pray for you. And the most invaluable thing that you can do for me is pray for me. And the most invaluable thing that we can do for this town and nation of ours is to pray and to intercede and to lay hold upon God, not only publicly, but especially privately. Because the Lord says, "When thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly." God places great value on prayer, so much so that he stores the prayers of saints in golden vials. Prayer is intercession. Prayer is invaluable. Another thing, prayer is indispensable. Now you'll notice here a very obvious observation. These golden vials full of odors are the prayers of saints. In these golden vials are the prayers of saints. You don't find in these golden vials the professions of saints. You don't find recorded in these golden vials the denomination that the saints belong to. It doesn't say in the golden vials there are the tithes and the offerings of saints, or the church attendance record of saints, how many services they were able to squeeze in a week and then in a lifetime. You don't read there that in these golden vials there was the dress code of saints, or even the doctrine of saints. Or you don't read as well about in the golden vials there were the service rendered by the saints, or how much they did, or how much they gave, or what they attained to, or what their position was within the church. In fact, the only thing that we read about in these golden vials are that they contained or represented the prayers of saints. And I believe in that God is telling us that prayer is indispensable. It's more important, perhaps, than anything else that the church of Jesus Christ can do as far as service unto the Lord. God is telling us here that above and beyond anything else, real prayer, prosuch, is the one vital thing. Drawing near to God. Intimacy with God. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 21:13, whenever he saw what had happened and what was going on in God's house in Jerusalem, he says, "My Father's house is an house of prayer for all people." He didn't say it's a house of praise. It was that in part. He didn't say even it was a house of preaching or prophesying, and it was that in part. But primarily, and above and beyond every other thing, it was to be the house of prayer. And then in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, whenever the apostles were being cumbered about with all sorts of secondary issues, they came to the conclusion, we need to give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. But prayer came first. And so it was in the life of Jesus Christ himself. Prayer for Christ was something absolutely indispensable. Above and beyond everything and anything else, Jesus Christ was a man of prayer. And in the golden vials in heaven, we read that in those golden vials are the prayers of saints. Nothing else but their prayers. You know, if there's a golden vial in glory tonight, and our denomination's name is on it, or our church's name is on it, or there's one personally for each one of us, and our name is on that golden vial, I wonder what's inside it. Prayer is invaluable. Prayer is intercession. Prayer is indispensable. But prayer is described here as being like unto incense. Golden vials full of odors. And the word that is translated odors is translated in other places in the New Testament as incense. And that brings us right back into the Old Testament economy. And we read there in Psalm 141 and verse 2, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And you might know that whenever the tabernacle was erected in the wilderness, and then whenever Solomon built a more permanent place of worship in Jerusalem, there were various pieces of furniture, and one of the pieces of furniture was the altar of incense. Once you went past the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made, you came to the brazen laver where the priest washed his hands, and then he went into the tent. And in the tent there was the table of showbread on one side and the golden candlestick on the other side. And then there was a great veil that separated him from the Ark of the Covenant. But just before that veil there was an altar of incense. And it was four square. But the interesting thing about the altar of incense, its height was not given. The altar of incense speaks of prayer. And the fact that its height is not given indicates that the possibilities of prayer, as far as God is concerned, are absolutely limitless. We cannot put a restriction upon how high we can ascend into the hill of God regarding prayer. But that incense altar had hot burning coals on it. And the high priest would come and he would pour incense onto that altar. And that incense would give off a beautiful odor or a beautiful aroma that would fill the holy place in the temple of God. And that incense symbolized three things. It denoted that it was acceptable to God. The incense is described in Ezekiel 37. And number 29, where it describes the incense there as being like unto pure incense of sweet spices. And whenever the Lord was born at Bethlehem, there was presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, sweet spices. And then at his death, he was wrapped in myrrh and aloes and other sweet spices. And some of those spices were ground down to make this incense that was used in the tabernacle. And it reminds us of our Lord's sinless life. But it also speaks to us of that which is acceptable unto God. And we're told in Revelation 5:8 that the prayers of the saints are like these sweet incenses or these sweet odors. Isn't it amazing tonight that because of what Jesus Christ has done, because we have been washed with pure water and redeemed with precious blood, that our prayers are acceptable unto God? Prayers that are acceptable to God. It also speaks of prayers that ascend up to God. Whenever the incense was put upon the altar, it immediately begins to ascend. The vapor, the steam goes up. And we read again about that in Revelation chapter 8 and verse number 4. "The smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." Think about it. As we pray, and as we draw near to God, and as we pour out our hearts before him, our prayers ascend out of time into eternity, into the very dwelling place of God. And a thought like that ought to thrill and captivate our hearts. But this incense not only speaks of prayer that is acceptable to God and ascends to God, but prayer that adores God himself, because the incense was burned upon the altar. And the altar, of course, speaks of sacrifice and surrender and devotion. And the prayer that God really regards is the prayer that expresses its devotion and love and surrender and commitment to God. So the prayers of the saints are all to do with the glory of God, praying that that book, in a sense, would be opened and everything in it will be fulfilled and that God's will might be done. So prayer is intercession. Prayer is invaluable. Prayer is indispensable. Prayer is incense. But lastly, prayer is an investment. Notice where the prayers of the saints are. They're not only in these golden vials, but the golden vials themselves are in heaven, right next to the very throne of God itself. They're not only in heaven, but they're outside of time and they're in eternity, where there is no time. And that's an amazing thing. You think about this world in which we live, and God has a sovereign plan and purpose, and yet his saints in all ages, in all kindreds and tribes and nations, are praying to God's name to be uplifted and magnified and glorified, and there they are in heaven. Leonard Ravenhill has a title in his book, Why Revival Tarries, entitled Prayer Grasps Eternity. Prayer lays hold upon that which is eternal. And not only does prayer grasp eternity, but prayer itself enters into eternity, and prayer is stored in eternity. I wonder, did the Apostle Paul get a flavor of this in that amazing experience that he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he says in verse 2, and he's speaking about himself, but he's so humble that he doesn't even call himself by name. He says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. And he goes on to speak about these wonderful revelations and the abundance of revelations that God gave him. I wonder, did he hear the prayers of the saints and the 24 elders all around the throne, and the prayers of saints in all ages being presented in glory outside of time? I wonder, did he hear even prayers that ascend from places like this? Prayer, you see, is an investment. Prayer invests in eternity. And the ministry of prayer is the highest ministry of all human offices, and yet the ministry of prayer is open to all, and it's an investment because it's not bound by time. And God, I believe, is still answering prayers that were offered even decades ago. In Psalm 56 and verse number 8, the psalmist prays, Lord, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? And that's a reference to prayer. Not as words, not as grammar, not as theology, not as eloquence, but as tears. Lord, keep them in your bottle. Lord, regard them. There they are in glory itself. You see, Hebrews 6 and 10 says, God is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love. Prayers never die. George Mueller saw tens of thousands of answers to prayer in his lifetime. But since the day he was converted, he prayed for a friend. He still hadn't trusted Christ, and all his life Mueller prayed for him and died without seeing his salvation. But shortly after he passed away, God saved that man, and God answered his prayers, even whenever God's servant was dead and buried. And God, I believe, is still answering prayers that were prayed in Scripture. John 17, he's still answering Christ's prayer. Prayers that have been prayed in generations gone by for revival I believe God is still regarding those prayers. Prayers that you prayed years ago, God hasn't forgotten them. Prayers that will be prayed tonight, God will record them. We mightn't see the answers, but God is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love. You know, let's take this to heart tonight. What prayer really is, it's intercession. And there are people tonight that need our prayers. Prayer is invaluable. God stores them in his golden bowls, his golden vials. Prayer is indispensable. So much more important than so many other things. Prayer is incense. And prayer is an investment. Let's not waste our time this evening, but let's really lay hold upon God in prayer, and let's invest in eternity and invest in the lives of others, and let's pray tonight for those that need the Savior and need God's grace in their lives.